Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, your blessings, your mercy. We ask that your Spirit would be with us as we study this morning, but we also ask that your angels and your Spirit will be with so many that are struggling in difficult circumstances in the Gulf States this week, and so many have lost so much. We pray that during this time and through this tragedy that somehow hearts and minds be turned to you and see that you are the source of all goodness and grace. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
I have a new member here, or a new visitor, Dr. Kutzner. And are there any other new ones, first time?
Yes, over
Tell
here.
Us who you are.
I'm Bob Lauren, my wife Johnny.
Bob and Johnny. Do you mind me doing that?
No, I don't mind at all. And you guys aren't first time, but it's so long.
It's been a while.
What is the name?
Renee Drum.
Stanley Stevenson.
Okay.
Good. Welcome, everyone. That sounds great. And for all of you that don't know, these are my in-laws, Christy's parents, yeah. Ralph and Elsie, and we're privileged to have you all here today. Coming to check up on me.
That's good.
Okay, we are doing lesson number 12 in our quarterly Lord of Our, the quarterly spiritual life. Lesson number 12, the quarterly spiritual life, and the lesson title is Lord of Our Service. And for those of you who don't know, we have a website now, www.comeandreason.com, and we are 2 weeks ahead of the church because we are recording our classes and they're going up online for those who are in different divisions, like children's division and things, who can't participate in adult classes. People who are visiting from other areas sometimes want to check in with us and listen, and so we're making that available. Somebody read for us the two paragraphs in Sabbath's lesson. Starting when we receive Jesus Christ.
When we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, He invites us to follow in His steps. This is not a call to greatness as the world counts greatness. Rather, it is a call to service. It is a call to have the mind of Christ, who humbled Himself in the form of a servant. Like the disciples, we often find ourselves struggling for the place of honor, the position of authority. But Jesus lovingly reminds us, both in word and in life, it shall not be so among you. We are called first and foremost to serve our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and then to serve others in Jesus' name. We will serve not out of compulsion, but out of love for Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. That's the only service that's truly acceptable in His eyes. Service born out of a heart of love for God and others.
What a beautiful summary for our lesson this week. And a couple of things that struck me that were necessary in order to have this service was the mind of Christ. It said we must have the mind of Christ, if you notice. What does it mean to have the mind of Christ?
To be unselfish and to live to the benefit of others.
To be unselfish and live for the benefit of others. Excellent, excellent. Other thoughts? About having the mind of Christ.
The unconditional love of Christ.
The unconditional love of Christ. And did you notice it also said that
the Holy
Spirit. Pardon?
Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit, absolutely. Did you notice it also said that we must serve others in Jesus' name? Mm-hmm. Is serving others in Jesus' name different than having the mind of Christ?
Not really. His name stands for His character.
But you could do one without the other.
Did Jesus say to some of the people in His day, you will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name, we cast out demons in your name, we performed miracles in your name, not the name of Buddha or Hare Krishna, but the name of Jesus. And He said, well done thou, good and faithful servant.
I know you
not.
Get thee hence, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. So how is it possible to cast out demons, perform miracles in Jesus' name, but be a worker of iniquity?
Satan is very clever and he uses his opportunities.
Not to have his character.
Oh, say that louder.
No, not to have the character of Christ.
So not to have the character of Christ. So back to that mind of Christ thing we talked about a little ago. So maybe we're going out and using Jesus' name, the name of Jesus, and doing these things. But how about not the And not having the character might also be then not practicing the methods of Christ.
Not having the world view of Christ, you too.
Not having the world view of Christ. Well, what would be the difference in method between the way Christ would approach problem solving and the way Satan would approach problem solving?
Difference between unselfishness and selfishness.
Absolutely. Unselfishness and selfishness. And if someone is representing themselves as Christ-like, in other words, they prophesy in the name of Christ, casting out demons in the name of Christ, but yet they're really a worker of iniquity, how might we see that manifested?
Tactics.
Tell me some tactics that might show up. And let's bring it home today. What kind of things can we expect? Because don't we expect as we move towards the end of time that there's going to be a grand deception? And this grand deception is not going to be led by the Buddhists or the Hindus. It's going to be led by the Christians. So what would be the key difference when they're claiming to be Christ's representatives that we could look for and see maybe this isn't really the tactics of Christ?
Certainly force would be one of the elements.
Coercion.
How might that manifest in real life today?
If you're a real follower of Christ, you will do this. So it's a demand placed on people using their Christianity to have them do things that may not be in the character of Christ, but because of their of the coercion and deception.
And making laws that would force people to do things that would be against their will.
Oh, so trying to coerce conscience with law?
I think, giving glory to God or to self.
The Christian right comes to mind. Or some televangelists who have been very high profile, but in the end it's come to light that their personal lives were not in harmony with what they were preaching.
We just saw a good example that you hear about in the papers quite a bit. Pat Robertson said we ought to go in there and take out the president of Venezuela.
And thank you for bringing that up, because the first thought that went through my mind, I don't know if it went through your mind or not, but when I heard that, was that the God of Pat Robertson is looking an awful lot like the God of Osama bin Laden.
Amen.
Wasn't that right? Amen. Same tactics being used. Now, we can see that in the example of someone in Scripture, Saul of Tarsus. What tactic did he use to try to win people back to Judaism before he was converted?
Persecution.
Yes. Imprisonment, stoning, yes. Coercion, intimidation. And then after his conversion at Damascus Road, did he ever have to deal with disputes among believers? Did he have to deal with that as Paul? And what method or tactic did he use with them? Romans chapter 14, when they were disputing about...
One place he said, some esteem one day better than another, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind.
That's Romans chapter 14, that's exactly right. And what did he say in Ephesians chapter 4? We present the truth in love and leave people free. You see the difference in tactics, when we have these two methods. The method of Satan, and this is what you said something earlier, why might trying to force people to do the wrong thing. How about if we're trying to force people to do the right thing? How about if we all are kind of in a consensus about baptism by immersion is what the Bible teaches? How about if we were to pass laws or coerce or force people that they must be baptized by immersion, even though it's the right way, are we still on God's side?
Wrong method.
Wrong method.
And this is the trickiness of Satan. He will get people, I think, if you look at what's happening in the world today, there's certain issues that on the surface appear right. But then when they go to implement the application is wrong. The method is wrong. And then how do we stand up as Christians at the end to protest such things?
We need freedom.
You see, we look like we're opposing Christ, possibly. And this is why we have to do a good job at exposing the difference in methodology rather than the specific conduct or act. Ellen White says in Desire of Ages 668, it says to pray in Christ's name means much. It means that we are to accept his character, manifest his spirit, and work his works. You see the difference in praying in Christ's name is more than just simply using the name of Jesus at the end of a prayer. We're actually to manifest Christ's likeness in our character and our methods and the way we do business. Now, the lesson also said in Sabbath's lesson about motive for service. It's absolutely right. It says the motive for our service is not to be from obligation. I think that's what it said there. Yes, not from obligation, but from love, right? Okay? Or from compulsion. It used the word compulsion. Why is it not to be from compulsion? Why is our service to God not to be compulsory?
Love cannot be forced. Love is voluntary.
And what happens when you try and force love?
You aren't really obeying.
I heard you say something over here. Say it louder.
It dies.
Love dies. If you try and force it, it dies. So God wants us to love him. So can he possibly then use his might and power to force us to do it his way? Again, back to those two methods we just talked about a moment. See how they're right there again before us. He wants a service only that springs from love. If loving service is what is necessary, how is it that we achieve this loving service? Where does it originate? How does God bring us to the point that we would serve him out of love?
Die to self.
Yeah, how does he bring us to the point that we're willing to do that?
You have to know him. You have to mm-hmm. know what he's like.
We have to see his character.
I can't fall in love with my husband if I don't know him.
Oh, beautiful. John 17:3. This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So knowing God is the key. And Romans 2:4 says, the kindness of God leads us to repentance. And so knowing how kind and gentle and patient and gracious he is, it leads us to repentance. So if that's the key that leads us to this love, do you think the devil would have a strategy to counteract that key? In other words, to have a false key. The key being knowing God is life eternal. Would the devil work his strategies to get us to accept visions or pictures or representations of God that aren't really true? So that we would not truly know him, therefore not trust him.
That's the way he works. So that we don't know God as he really is.
Can we think of any that might be common in Christianity that actually impair our ability to come to trust and love him? Any representations that impair that?
Well, blaming God for disasters.
Blaming God for disasters. Has anybody heard anybody do that yet? I was listening for the news media, waiting for someone to stand up and make that claim. I haven't heard it yet, have you?
No.
No, I've heard it after 911.
Well, the insurance actuaries call it an act of God.
An act of God, that's true.
They say Mother Nature.
The act of God, that's true.
It's called an act of God.
Mm-hmm. Some of the people who were working for me this week, young Christians, said that they thought it was quite significant that the president, this one, said we really need to pray to God, and advising the people who were going through this experience to pray, which, you know, is shows that the thinking is going towards religious motives and things. And
what do you mean blaming it on God? Like claiming that this was punishment for the...
No.
Wickedness in New Orleans that existed, or is that what
someone
you're,
will?
Yeah, well,
I mean, is that what you're referring to by blaming that on God?
We've talked about this in here before about natural after the tsunami, about the natural disasters and what God's role is and what God's role isn't. Does anybody remember that discussion? Does anybody remember about the passages in the Bible and Ellen White's writings where she talks about God restraining the four winds and holding them back? And that the four winds, as we approach the end of time, are loosened. Do you remember the Bible talking about the Holy Spirit being withdrawn from the earth? What was the relationship, the connection there? What is the temple of the Holy Spirit?
The body.
The body.
Our hearts and minds, right? That's where the Holy Spirit is to dwell. Will the Holy Spirit force his way into your mind?
No.
If you harden your heart and mind against the Holy Spirit, then does that diminish one place the Holy Spirit can dwell on this earth? And if that's multiplied by billions, billions and billions of hearts and minds hardening against the Holy Spirit, does the Holy Spirit have less and less place to dwell on the earth if he dwells in the temple of your mind? So can we have an insight that maybe this withdrawal at the end of time is not God's desire to withdraw, it's people closing their hearts and minds, pushing God away from us? We also look at the controversy between Christ and Satan. In this controversy, has there ever been a time thus far where Satan has been free to operate unrestrained? Totally unrestrained on this planet. Even with Job, he still had one last restraint put on him. That's right. He was never free to operate completely unrestrained on this planet thus far. Before Christ comes, God loosens the four winds and Satan is free to act. Now, if we look at the insight from Job, when Job was put into Satan's hands...
Was he unrestrained when he crucified Christ?
Not completely for the whole world. The whole world was not destroyed at that point. He was still being restrained in that sense.
Okay.
When we look at the case of Job, for instance, when Job was put in Satan's hands, was Satan required by God to only do evil? Or was he in his hands to do whatever he wished? And so Satan could have brought Job more blessings. But he reveals his character. He reveals that he's a destroyer. And so as we, as a human race, shut our hearts and minds to the Spirit of God, as we as a human race grieve the Spirit of God and he is withdrawn, is it possible that this is correlating also with the loosening of the four winds, that Satan is getting more and more access, if you will, on this planet? Is that possible? Yeah, I think that's very possible. Ellen White says, and I didn't bring the quote, but that Satan has the power and does cause natural disasters in nature. Wasn't that one of the things that happened with Job's family? There was a natural disaster.
Okay. Destroyed crops.
Yeah. Okay, there was a natural disaster that came.
In one way, that would be a parallel to Christ saying, how oft I would gather you under my wings, but you would not, and you wept over Jerusalem.
Yes.
What can I do but give you up? And
that's
Hosea
right.
said the same thing.
That's right.
How can I give you up? How can I let you go?
Now, I heard, and I don't know if somebody can verify or document this, but I heard that the primary religious or the largest religious group in New Orleans was voodoo. Witchcraft and voodoo was the primary religious group in New Orleans. And that we all knew it was about the most violent city in America, which I think is evident in the aftermath of this as workers are coming in to rescue and here the guys are shooting at them. It's like, and does it remind you of what Peter said at the end of time, that the people, if they persist in rebellion and sin, they become as brute beasts, creatures of instinct? I mean, where is dignity? Where is nobility? Where is that self-sacrificing love, willing to help others? It's gone. It's displaced. We've become like animals. So I think we can put some of these things together that allow us to still see God in his loving, gracious light, that he is not raining fire down from heaven in an angry and wrathful way to make people hurt. Yet at the same time, as we grieve away the Holy Spirit, we open ourselves up and remove ourselves from God's protection by our own free choice, and we reap consequences. So I can kind of blend those things together.
Well, went back to your original question about Christianity and what about it can be, you know, what picture presents God incorrectly. Well, one of them, the major one, I think, is the wrath of God.
Thank you.
A misunderstanding of the wrath of God. Romans makes it clear that the wrath of God is simply God letting go and letting the consequences of the evil behavior.
And it not only makes it clear that's what happens, it tells you why. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, and it suppressed the truth by their wickedness. And then he goes on to tell you six times over the next few verses what it is, what truth it is they suppress. For what may be known about God has been made plain to them through what he has made. His divine nature and eternal qualities have been seen through what he's made. Yet they preferred images of birds and animals and reptiles and so forth. they rejected the truth of God. Remember what we said already in here. What's the key to experiencing this recreation of love in our heart? Knowing God. Mm-hmm. Okay, that's the key. We have to know Him. Mm-hmm. They reject the truth of God. If you reject the truth of God, you can't know Him. You can't be won back to love and trust. And so what happens? What does God do? He gets mad and He rains down fire on you? No. As you said in verse 24, 26, and 28 of Romans 1, therefore God gave them up. He let them go. And they reap the consequences of living out of harmony with Him. And it's a destruction. That's exactly right. Yes?
I like to emphasize that knowing God, we need to spend time with Him. Mm-hmm. I can hear about Him from everybody else, but when I learn to spend time with Him on my own personal level, mm-hmm. consistently, day after day after day, I got a total different picture of God. There were people who lead me where to look for, but I had to find it myself. Mm-hmm. And in the context, I know God. Nobody can take it away from me anymore.
And she's making an incredibly valuable point that there's a difference between knowing about God yeah. and knowing God. See, yeah. many of us in this room know about George W. Bush or about Bill Clinton. We know lots about them, biographies and all kinds of things written. But how many of us know them? You say, we don't have that intimate personal connection. We don't know them. And many Christians know about Jesus and about God. But they don't know them. And back to that point, because we don't know George Bush or Bill Clinton, is it possible some of the things we know about them are wrong?
Yes.
Is it possible? And since for people who don't actually know God, is it possible the things they think they know about Him are actually Satan's misrepresentations about Him?
Right. You can't be fooled.
Yes. I actually have some personal experience with that. When I moved to Dalton, I'm going to tell a personal story, Christy. I met Christy and decided she was someone that I would like to get to know better. And I began to ask her out, and she began to tell me no for about 8 months, six times. 8 months, she told me no. And
but who's keeping track?
Yeah. Yes. But the reality was, after she got to know me, the reason she turned me down so many times is because there was someone at the hospital where I work who was telling her things about me that were not true. And so she thought she knew things about me, but she didn't know me. And then once I would come by and spend a little time in her office and talk to her over 8 months, she got to know me just enough that it drew into question the things she'd heard about me. And then she made the decision to go out herself and find out about me. And that made all the difference in the world. So that idea that we can think we know something about someone without actually knowing them, mm-hmm. I think is a powerful strategy. Yes. Let's say, yes.
It's a good lead into what I was thinking too. The word truth, and we, as Adventists, use that we have the truth. And of course other churches do as well. But I think that's one of the big issues of whether or not we're making God look good. You know, we say we have the truth, and if you believe in the truth, you're going to be doing this and this and this and this and this. And we are responsible for, I really detest that word responsible, because it brings this force issue in. You know, it's a privilege, not a responsibility. Mm-hmm. And over and over and over, I hear us saying that we're responsible to do this and this, and we get the picture of another doing this. Mm-hmm. And so truth, God is truth. His character is truth. But we, as people, have chosen little issues that we think are truth, and we have a bandwagon. And I think that terribly misrepresents God quite often. A lot of those things we will do if we're doing them from a heart of love and acceptance and freedom. But to do them in order to be mm-hmm. really turns God into a bad person. And I can see why our young people leave one after the other.
Excellent point. That last phrase, it turns God into a bad person. Let me ask you, since we recognize the key is knowing God, we've identified that Satan, in fact, does use the strategy of trying to misrepresent God. In fact, that's what he did on Eve in the beginning, remember? God said, if you eat, you'll die. Oh, no, you won't. He's trying to keep something good from you. He attacked God right then. What is God's solution to this strategy? If we don't know him, we're lost. Knowing him is life. Satan is lying about him. God had a solution to destroy Satan's lies. Hebrews 2:14. Christ took on human flesh that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. And so how is it we come to know God? Isn't it through Jesus Christ?
Right. Well, I think one of the, we ought to throw in every time we talk about the truth, Jesus' words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so unless we know God, we don't have the
and
truth.
And can we know God except by knowing Jesus?
No.
Or what Jesus has revealed, because there are those who have not heard Jesus, but have seen the truth about God in nature, mm-hmm. right? But nature was created by who?
Christ.
Jesus is the. So they still come to, when that text says no one can come to the Father except through me, and some Christians interpret that, if they don't get baptized in the name of Jesus, no matter how good their character, how loving, how Christ-like, if they haven't heard of him, they've had the misfortune of growing up in a part of the world where no missionary has ever come, then they're hopeless. There's no chance. God isn't like that. Nature speaks the truth about God's character, and nature was created by Christ. And if they see the truth of God's character in nature, they still come to the Father through Christ, because that evidence was given by Christ.
And Romans says, yes, he gave everybody a measure of faith. He gave us a sense of what is right and wrong with our conscience. And so Romans says there is no excuse, because not only do you have the evidence in nature, but you do have a compass inside you that if you follow it, will lead you to him.
Comment.
Many people think that God is like Christians. I mean, they know him, so that's what he must be like. Mm-hmm. And that way it's easy for them to vilify God, because look at his example.
And wasn't that Christians Paul, do. And wasn't that Paul's argument to live your life so blamelessly that people could not say bad things about God?
Mm-hmm.
Amen.
Yeah, so we probably shouldn't blow up abortion clinics
so
in the name of Jesus, should we?
What picture of God? You know, I deal in real estate some, and I think when I, with the people I deal with, what picture of God did I give them today when you walk away from them or something?
Amen.
And I've gone back to people the last few years and apologized, because I said, I just feel like I gave you a bad picture the way I responded and acted. I'm more concerned about that sometimes than some other things that I used to be.
And I think that what you're just bringing up, we need to get to when we get to foot washing in just a moment. And because it talks about that whole idea, what happens when we come up a little short in our desire to represent God. The foot washing has something to say about that. But before we do, John 15:15. Does anybody know what John 15:15 says? John 15:15. Not, look it up. Somebody read it for us. If somebody can quote it, if they know it.
No longer call you servants, but friends.
I no longer call you servants. Rather, I call you friends, because servants don't understand their master's business. Now, we're talking about service today, right? Jesus is speaking to his disciples and says, I don't want you to be my servants. I want you to be my friends. Mm. Because servants don't understand their master's business. How does that relate to our whole lesson on service, if Jesus is calling us into understanding friendship? Does friendship take away our need to serve?
It would help you serve better, because you will do more, a lot of times, for a friend who calls on you than you would for somebody downtown that you don't know.
Is there a difference between friendly service and a serving friend? Difference between friendly
service and a Taco Bell drive-thru.
But a serving friend, what's the difference between friendly service and a serving friend? Whose heart is in it with you? Yes, don't you notice that your serving friend's heart is there with you? Their heart aches with you. They have understanding. They have compassion. You see, he was calling his disciples to understand why he was here, what he was about to go through. Do you think Christ longed for some empathy?
Yes.
When he went to Gethsemane and he asked three to come alongside and pray, do you think he was wanting someone to understand to reach out to him and comfort him?
Yes.
Have you ever thought that he's wanting that from you? For you to understand him and comfort him? What a privilege. See, God has been cast in an awful light. Have you ever had someone say ugly things about you and ruin your reputation with your friends? Didn't God lose a third of his friends up there in heaven? Because of some lies told about him? How bad would that hurt? Does God call us into understanding friendship to understand what he's going through and what he's trying to resolve? And that when we come into that understanding friendship, then doesn't it give us such a greater appreciation and a desire to work with him, to serve in his cause? Seems like it does to me. All right, Sunday's lesson. See, we're moving really fast through this lesson. We're on Sunday. Okay, foot washing. What do we learn from Christ's foot washing or washing of the disciples' feet? Does it tell us anything about God? Remember, the whole lesson here, the key is knowing God. Do we learn something about God when we look at Christ in the upper room?
His humility. We learn this to serve and be the lowliest among his followers.
Yes, we certainly see Christ that way. Would you consider the Father being that way? Do you see God the Father?
I wouldn't have if Jesus hadn't said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
Yes, can we fairly say that's the Father just as well as the Son? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father and our wife. One, Ellen White says that if the Father would have come instead of the Son, the life we have in the life we have lived in the life of Christ would not have been changed in one instance. In one action. Would have been exactly the same. What does it tell you about God that he got down on his knees and washed the feet of his betrayer?
What an example.
If you,
then he said he loved him, no matter what. He loved him even though he was going to betray him.
And if you've ever felt like you've betrayed Jesus or God, he'll get down on his knees and wash your feet as well.
Mm. And Judas almost changed at the time that Jesus was washing his feet. He felt a compulsion to draw near, but then he resisted it,
and we see a lesson there. When truth, Christ says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. What door is he talking about?
The mind.
The door to the mind, the door to the heart, right? He doesn't say, I stand at the door to batter him to knock it in and I'm coming in, ready or not. He doesn't say that. I stand at the door and knock. What does he knock on the door with? Does he use a fist? The truth. He knocks on the door with the truth. And you're describing when he was down on his knees, washing Judas' feet, the truth of what was happening at that moment was knocking on Judas' heart. But the Bible also says those who do not love the truth are given over to strong delusion to believe a lie. Now, I've heard some Christian preachers say that means that God will send you a delusion and God will use his power to make you delusional. No. If you reject the truth on any subject, it doesn't have to be just about God, but pick a subject, and you reject the truth on it. Like, today, the sky is blue. If you reject the truth on that, and you decide instead, I won't believe that, pick any other color. It's a lie. The only thing left are lies if you reject truth. Okay? And so it's not that God makes them delusional when you don't love the truth. No matter what it is you choose to believe, it's still a lie. And that's why you're given over a strong delusion.
I thought it was so interesting. I'd never remembered before. It says, only the Apostle John, and we could add who knew Jesus so well, records this experience. I never had thought of it, that Matthew, Mark, Luke, Peter, Paul, nobody says anything about foot washing.
Paul does, doesn't he?
Okay, I guess you're right then.
Or does he just mention communion and not mention foot washing?
Yes.
Well, maybe he doesn't mention foot washing. Maybe you're right. Maybe it's just the community
he
talks about.
The author said that here in the quarterly, so if it's wrong, he's wrong.
No, I think you're right now. I was just thinking of the communion as he said that. You're right. Put yourself in Jesus' place. Did Jesus know what was about to happen
in
the next 12 to 24 hours to him?
Yes.
Now, I want you to imagine if you knew that by tonight, you're going to be beaten, tortured, and beaten and tortured to death, would you be as calm as you are right now?
And forsaken by all of these people.
Yes, and your family and everybody you care is going to turn their back on you. Would you be calm? Now notice, he knows this is what's happening. Where is his focus? Is he concerned with himself? Interesting that he keeps his focus on his disciples. He's not interested in himself anticipating this. On the cross, when he's actually being crucified, was he concerned with himself? Was he saying, Father, why are they doing me this way? It's just not fair. I've only done good. I've raised the dead. I've healed the sick. I've fed the hungry. And it's just not fair how they're doing me.
Sounds like the governor of Louisiana.
Well, you know, he wasn't doing that, was he? He was, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. His focus was still. He said to Mary, Mother, your son. John, your mother. He's still concerned for other people. Is this a lesson for us as we approach difficult times that are come, troublesome times in our life? Do we sometimes get tempted to become very all about us and then less gracious and less caring? I would suggest to you that this is a strategy. This is the truth. This is the way to keep your peace. This is the way to not be tormented in your heart. You see, fear is an infection that torments. Before Adam and Eve sinned, they knew no fear. As soon as they sinned, they ran and hid because they were afraid. John says perfect love casts out fear because fear has to do with torment. You see, when we are not practicing God's methods, we're not in harmony with Him, when God's love has not been restored in our heart, it's all about self and we're afraid. And it torments us. But when we've lost sight of self and we practice God's love and we're concerned for others, we have peace. I'll give you an example in real life from a patient of mine. I had a patient who struggled with this terrible insecurity where she was always afraid about what people thought of her. She never wanted to go in public. She hated to have anyone look at her. And her daughter was getting married. Well, you might imagine the torment that she was in as she considered walking down the aisle, because mothers get escorted right down the aisle, right to the front, right before the wedding. And her whole preoccupation was, I just can't stand it. Everybody's going to look at me. I hate it when people see me. I hate it when people look at me. But where's her focus?
On herself.
And I said to her, whose day is this anyway? Is this your day or is this your daughter's day? I said, where is your concern for your daughter? Why not think about her happiness and how much joy it's going to bring her that her mother is right there by her side where she would like you to be? And she, it struck her that she'd never seen it. She had done this her whole life. She came back to me after the wedding and said, it was amazing. I walked down the aisle just thinking about how happy my daughter was and about how good a great day she was going to have. And I sat down there thinking how glad I was there to be for her, and I wasn't scared or frightened at all. It just changed her life because she wasn't thinking about self anymore. She was thinking about someone else and doing good for another person. And so we can make this very practical in our own lives. What about the idea of the foot washing itself?
He took care of their immediate personal need before he went any further.
Yes, and Peter said, you will not wash my feet. And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you can have no part with me. And Peter says, okay, let's go get a bath. Okay. And Jesus said, no, you've already bathed. You don't need to have a bath again. You just need to wash your feet. Now, was this simply talking only about this physical dirt on his feet?
Oh, these are aids to faith. Baptism, foot washing, so many other things.
So how do we understand that the lesson here in regards to our practical daily living in Christ? What's the point?
Little mistakes that you make. You surrender to Christ and been baptized, but you go and you make mistakes, and this kind of cleanses if you repent.
But you really don't have to go through the foot washing to do that. You really, I'm going to baptize two grandsons in a couple of weeks, and I hope to get across to them. This is just an aid to faith, you know. It's a step. There are other things you'll do down through life that strengthen you.
Remember the metaphor of your mind as a garden? Remember the metaphor of the mind as a garden. If you want a healthy, productive produce coming from your garden, you have to till the ground, you have to plant the good seed, you have to water it, you have to fertilize it, and you have to tend it. That's our mind. If we want the fruits of the Spirit to come, we have to have the turning over of a new heart, the ground. We have to plant the good seed of truth into our heart. It must be watered by the Holy Spirit. We must daily tend it, and the good fruits of the Spirit come. In a garden, if you have this productive garden behind your home, and you stop tending it, will it continue to produce good fruit? Or over time, will the weeds come up and choke out the good fruit? Now, do you have to plant the weed seeds in order for them to come up?
No.
Or do they come up on their own? This is a lesson book for our minds in our infected, disease-ridden, sin-ridden state. We don't have to plant sinful thoughts in our hearts and minds. They come up automatically. But as they come up, just like in the garden, if we weed them immediately as they break through the ground, you know, how easy is it to pluck a little weed as it just pops through the ground versus if we let it take root and get 6 or 10 feet tall? Okay, same with our hearts and minds. I see the foot washing as after the garden has been planted. When those little weeds start popping up in our mind, the foot washing is symbolic of the ongoing cleansing that we need to continue to do to prevent the weeds from taking hold in our mind. It also talks about this foot washing as a service, a genuine service Christ did for them. In North American division, anyway, when we do the foot washing service, is it a genuine, legitimate service in need, or is it a ceremony?
Ceremony.
So how would we make practical the genuine service that the foot washing was for Christ's day? And actually, in some parts of the world, it's still a genuine service. Or do we go to church every 13 weeks, get down on our knees, wash somebody's feet through their stockings, if you're a lady, and then get up off your knees and say, wow, I've done my service for the next 13 weeks, I'm good to go.
To me, it's always a reminder that I'm here to serve, that my life, is, like Christ, is supposed to be a life of service in. That's what I'm here for.
And so your service extends beyond the ceremony, doesn't it?
So it's
right.
Just the attitude.
Beautiful.
It reminds me that's what life's about.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think the foot washing service also has overtones of a relationship not only between Christ and us, but between fellow believers.
Mm-hmm.
It shows the quality of the Christian faith. Mm-hmm. And it helps us to understand that we're all at the same level in the same need of our spiritual graces.
Yeah, we're all infected with the same sickness and need the same cure.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. Bottom paragraph on Sunday. It says, Jesus demonstrated both in word and deed that he came to serve rather than to be served. When he calls you to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him, he is calling you to a life of service. Mm-hmm. I would like to expand that a little bit. He's not only calling you to a life of service, you could leave out the of service. He's calling you to life. This is the principle of life. The universe was created by God. God is the God of beneficence, the God of giving. This universe is created to work on this principle of self-sacrificing giving. God is constantly giving of himself to sustain everything in this universe. And everything he created was designed to operate in harmony with his principle. And when he calls you to service, he's calling you back into harmony with the very essence and basis of life itself. If you want life, if you want joy, if you want happiness, if you want peace, if you want the good things that God has to offer, you must come back into harmony with the principles that life is based upon.
Amen.
And that's what he's calling you to. So the way it's written, I don't disagree, but sometimes when I was younger, I could have read that and saw a life of drudgery. Oh boy, I just got to work all the time. No fun. But when I realized what it really means, it's the principles of actual life and health and joy itself that he's calling us to. Monday's lesson. Somebody read the first paragraph of Monday for us.
Of all the good things we can do for others, the greatest is to lead them into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, the one who, at the cross, paid for the sins of every human being. And if we believe that every Christian is commissioned to share this good news of Christ's sacrifice with the world, the question is not whether we should witness to others, but how. Here again, we can learn from the example of Jesus. Christ's method alone will give true success in reaching the people. The Savior mingled with men as one who desired their good. He showed his sympathy for them, ministered to their needs, and won their confidence. Then he bade them follow me.
You notice in the first half of that paragraph it used the phrase, at the cross, Christ paid for the sins of every human being. Did you notice that phrase?
How can you pay for sin?
Yeah, if every sin has been paid for by Christ, if we accept that as factual, that he paid for the sins of every human being, we accept that as factual, what about those who reject Jesus in the end? Will they have to still pay for their sins? And if so, isn't that double payment? Yeah. Jesus has already paid. Why should I have to pay? If this is, in fact, a payment plan issue.
They'll have to pay for not accepting.
And pay it to who?
To me, that's where I got hung up for years and years and years, because I pictured God the Father. Why did he, in effect, kill his own son? And Romans says the death that Calvary was to bring reconciliation between us and God. And I couldn't figure it out until I put it in the context of the great controversy. The devil was saying that God would do this kind of thing, that he was a God who demanded absolute obedience. And if you didn't, you die. And
not just that you die.
Yes.
That you would, that he would kill you.
Yes. And I thought God was killing his son. And that made no sense to me. And then I realized, no, there were two sides to this story. That God was telling one set of what he was like. And what did the evidence show me? The evidence showed me that what God was saying about his character was right. And the devil's was wrong. And God had just said, if you choose to live apart from me, I have to let you go, because I won't force you. And when I realized that, I could fall in love with God.
You see, this is back to that issue we've been talking about here all day. In order to love God, we've got to know him. Satan attacks God's character. God's character was ultimately revealed at the cross in the form of Christ. So therefore, the cross gets ultimately attacked to be misrepresented and misunderstood. And there are versions of Christ's death that say the exact thing that that confused you, that Christ died in order to pay the penalty to appease an angry and wrathful Father. There are things that say stuff like that. Where did the idea come from that every sin must have a payment made for it? Well, let me read to you out of Desire of Ages 761. In the opening of the great controversy, Satan had declared that the law of God could not be obeyed, that justice was inconsistent with mercy, and that should the law be broken, it would be impossible, this is Satan's argument now, impossible for the sinner to be pardoned. God cannot pardon. Every sin must meet its punishment, urged Satan. Satan's the one who argues that every sin must be punished. And if God should remit the punishment of sin, he would not be a God of truth and justice. This is Ellen White's suggesting this is Satan's argument. When man broke the law of God and defied his will, Satan exulted. It was proved, Satan declared, that the law could not be obeyed. Man could not be forgiven. Now, do we have versions that say man can't be forgiven? A payment must be paid. Outright forgiveness isn't permitted. God is not allowed to forgive you. He has to be appeased before he can forgive. And then it's not really forgiveness, it's being paid off. Satan, she goes on, because he, Satan, after his rebellion, had been banished from heaven, Satan claimed that the human race must be forever shut out from God's favor. God could not be just, Satan urged, and yet show mercy to the sinner. Do you see where this argument comes from? And it's a very subtle argument of the cross. Now, I want to be clear that I am not suggesting we could have been saved without the death of Christ. I'm not suggesting that at all. I am suggesting, however, the death of Christ was in no way designed to pay a payment to the Father or appease the Father's wrath or assuage God, or that God was involved in executing his Son or anything such like that. I am suggesting that's all part of the distortion.
What page is that?
Desire of Ages? Desire of Ages 761. Yes.
Now, the Bible says somewhere that he died also to give us a second trial and a new probation. So he will give us strength to choose again. what Satan, what Adam and Eve did, they delivered us to the devil. And God will set us free from Satan again so we can choose again and have a whole new trial.
You see, what happened that brought sin? Sin is distrust in God. Eve's sin was not simply eating of the apple. The apple eating was the fruit of the fact that she already broke trust and lost trust in God. Okay? And there's a quote, I don't have it with me, from Ellen White, that she talks about. The belief in the falsehood about God's character is what contaminated, which is what turned Adam and Eve into loyal and obedient children, from loyal and obedient children into rebels against God. It was a belief in the falsehood about the character of God. They broke trust with Him in their hearts, and their behavior revealed that broken trust. Once trust was broken, you think about this. Think about a child with the parent out at the mall. Child was there with the parent, holding the parent's hand. And then in a big crowd, the child loses sight of the parent. Now, the parent still sees the child, but the child now no longer sees the parent. What does the child experience?
Fear.
Fear. As soon as Adam and Eve broke their hold on God, God still saw them, but they didn't see Him anymore. And they became afraid. And as soon as they became afraid, no longer trusting God for the outcome of all their needs, a principle infected this planet. Survival of the fittest, based on fear. No one's going to watch out for me, so I need to watch out for myself. And this principle infected this entire planet. And so when naturalists look at this planet and see the principle of survival of the fittest, they're not making it up. It's the infection that is destroying God's creation that they're identifying, but without God's word, they fail to see and understand what it is that they're seeing. And so it's like seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear. Okay, they just don't comprehend the meaning of what they see. And so, when Adam and Eve sinned, they broke this trust, they became infected with fear, and they began the principle of self-preservation. And Adam says, it wasn't me, it was that woman you gave me. And so instead of offering himself to protect her, self-sacrificing love, he tries to offer her up to protect himself. Survival of the fittest. We see this altered motive. God is working to restore in us His original motives, the motives of self-sacrificing love that will destroy this infection. And in order to do that, we have to have trust restored. And so trust is like taking... And what is it that restores trust?
Faith cometh by hearing the word of God.
Which is the evidence of the truth of God's true nature, His true character, His true methods, His true principles. We were in darkness and couldn't see it. Christ came to reveal the truth to us. When we see the truth, we are won back to trust. And once we're won back to trust, we are no longer alienated from God. We are now, quote-unquote, set right with God, justified. Justification is being set right with God. We're set right in our mind, set right in our heart, set right in our attitude towards God. We're no longer warring with Him. But imagine you had an infection of some kind that was destroying you. You were dying from it. Multiple organs had been damaged. And you took the antibiotic. And the antibiotic has now eradicated the infection from your body. Are you well? Infection is gone. But are you well? No, the organs still need to heal. You see, when we come back to trust in God, we see the truth and are won back to trust, the infection of distrust is now gone. It's no longer in our heart. We trust God. But yet we still have lots of damage to our character that needs healing. And that's why we still make mistakes and do things in our trust relationship with God, because God is now working to heal the character that has been damaged while we were in distrust and rebellion against Him. Okay, so this whole idea that Jesus had to pay for our sins doesn't make a lot of sense. There's a lot of problems with it. I've said this before. Imagine if some people talk about every sin that every person ever committed was laid upon Christ at the cross, and that's what causes agony. If it was truthfully that way, does that mean then if the more abortions that we commit, the less people there are to sin, so the less suffering He had on the cross, and we can spare Jesus' suffering by killing more people and preventing more people from being born? You see, that doesn't make sense at all. But some people teach that kind of business, that every individual sin was laid upon Him at the cross, causing His suffering. Now, He experienced the consequences of where sin leads. And the consequence of where sin leads is that ultimate separation from our connection with the Father, that loss. And that's what was broken up at the cross.
I've heard, too, that previously that sin is an entity. And so sin can be transferable. And that's how it was transferred to Christ. Because it had to be, it was something more than what it's not.
Yeah, the Hades stock market. commodity we can trade. Okay. No, it doesn't work that way. You're correct. We are just about out of time. Anybody have closing comments or questions for our lesson this week? Because we didn't make it through everything. Anybody have anything they wanted to be sure we did cover from the lesson this week?
Well, I thought it was, Jesus demonstrated, in as much as you've done it for the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And you mentioned New Orleans, but there were also, and that was encouraging, many of the newscasts I saw had at least one positive picture of someone, a white lady, who was down there serving, helping, caring for, you know, the many black people, because they brought in race also. So I hope, and I believe there were some Seventh-day Adventists who were out there serving during this time.
You brought up the race issue. I wanted to mention that somewhere briefly. I don't know where it is in my notes, but there was a study done recently that showed that on a kind of a genetic wired basis, we fear things that are different from us. We fear things, this reactive emotional reaction, different from us. And it was documented that this is true regardless of racial group. It's not just white, black, it's any racial group. Our initial response is to fear different from us. However, they discovered that those people who dated somebody of a different race no longer feared people of a different race. Suggesting that as we get to know people. And so this mingling in the world, being part of the world but not of the world, getting to know people, sharing with people, not only is it beneficial to the people we serve and minister to, it helps remove the biases and prejudices from us and helps us heal and become more like Christ, loving others more freely. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the great lengths and expense that you went to reach us, that you poured out all heaven in yourself as you came to bring us the truth, that you voluntarily surrendered to such mistreatment and abuse to show us your true nature, your true methods, your true character, and expose the methods of coercion and selfishness. We ask that you will search our hearts and minds, purge from us the remnants of the old way, the way of selfishness and survival of the fittest, and establish in us the self-sacrificing love of Christ, that we can go out as true representatives of you, light shining in this world, bringing others to know you, we pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.